Three is the Holy Spirit. And our text is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. This has been our text for the last four or five sessions. I'm not sure which it is, but text that should be very familiar with you, to you now. Let's read it together. Let's read it together. Just a minute, let me find it. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A commandment, not an option. It's something that God expects of us. And by way of review, I want to review some principles and some things we talked about last Wednesday, and maybe even the week before that. Remember, Jesus never preached a sermon. Jesus never healed anybody. Jesus never raised anybody from the dead. Nobody even paid much attention to Jesus until he was 30 years old and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, when he came to the synagogue, when he was 30 years of age, after he had been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to speak and read from the Bible, the people in the audience said, is this not Joseph's son? They didn't even call him by his name. Have you ever been called by your dad? You know, are you the son of so-and-so? Are you the daughter of so-and-so? Be referred to as somebody else's daughter or son because they didn't know who you were, but they knew who your father was and your mother was. That's the way it was with Jesus. He was in the temple every week. He was in the synagogue every week. Nobody knew anything about him hardly, except that I guess he was the son of Joseph. But when he got up that Sunday or Saturday, as it was in the Old Testament, to speak, there was something totally different about his demeanor and his speech, and his power was just something that grasped people, got a hold of their attention. And in fact, that says in the Scripture that their eyes were fastened on him as he spoke. No man ever spake like this. So he got their attention. But he didn't do any of these things until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who never sinned a day in his life, perfect from his childhood. Imagine what it would be like to raise a child that was perfect. It'd be a breeze, wouldn't it? It'd be great. That's the way Jesus was. But he never had any ministry at all until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The first thing Jesus talked about after he rose from the dead in fulfillment of the promise he gave in John 7 was that he talked about the Holy Spirit. The first subject he talked about after he rose from the dead was the Holy Spirit. And the last thing he talked about before he ascended up to heaven in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first thing and the last thing he talked about after he rose from the dead was the Holy Spirit. Isn't it kind of odd that we live in a time when the Holy Spirit is hardly ever talked about? And if he is talked about, it's talked about in a totally wrong vein. But this is his age. This is the Holy Spirit's age. I talked about Wednesday night how the Pentecostals have hijacked Pentecost. And that our reaction to that has been to allow them to hijack it, in a sense, because we've been diverted from the real meaning of Pentecost. And the Pentecostals have... It's interesting, we call them Pentecostals. But we don't call them Pentecostals because of their power. We call them Pentecostals because of the incidental things that happened to Pentecost. The tongues, the cloven tongue of fire, the mighty rushing wind. We talk about the fact that they don't try to duplicate the mighty rushing wind. They don't try to duplicate the cloven tongues of fire on top of people because they can't do that. But then they try to duplicate the tongues. In fact, as Josh has been bringing out in his messages, when tongues first started to be a phenomena in the turn of this century, the turn of the last century, they had a totally different outlook on it. They thought that they could go to foreign lands and speak foreign languages. They wouldn't even have to learn the language. They would just go there, and because they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, quote unquote, and they had the gift of tongues, they would go to these foreign lands and they'd just start speaking in tongues and in the language of the people without learning the language. Well, they soon got a rude awakening. They found out they couldn't do it. But then they came back and says, well, that must not be what the tongues means. It must mean something else. And some have said it's a prayer language. Some have said it's a way of a deeper walk with God and all these kind of things. But these are purely incidental things to the Pentecost. It has nothing to do with Pentecost. Pentecost is all about one thing and one thing only. It's about power. That's all it's about. It's about power. And when I say Pentecost, I'm not talking about the Old Testament ritual of Pentecost. I'm talking about what happened on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was the most important event in this dispensation because it was when the Holy Spirit empowered believers to do what Christ asked them to do. I gave this illustration on Wednesday night, and because I was a star of the illustration, I'm going to give it again for those of you who weren't here. recently, I had a problem in my chicken house. I walked into the chicken house and chickens were all over the place. They were cackling and flying all over the place. One was underneath the pool on the bottom of the floor. One was clear up on the ceiling on top of a thing. And I thought, what in the world is going on in here? And I looked over there, and there was a hawk sitting on top of the nesting site. So I got out of there. I went up, got my .22, and I came down. I pretend I'm telling this story to you, and pretend like you're the audience. You're a Sunday school class. And so I'm telling you the story. I got my .22, come back. I went down to the chicken house. I opened the door. As soon as I got in the chicken house, chickens were still flying all over the place, and I finally found the hawk, and I got ready to shoot the hawk, and just as I got ready to shoot the hawk, a chicken fly down and hit me in the head. That's the end of the story. So you look at me, and Don says, what kind of a rifle was that you had? And I said, well, it was a Remington. And Bob here, he says, what kind of bullets did you use? I said, well, so-and-so, .22 long rifle. And Kathy says, what kind of chickens were they? That'd be a question she would ask. And, you know, I have four or five breeds down there. And finally, Randy gets a look of amazement on his face, and he raises his hand and says, Pastor, did you kill the hawk? The answer is, yes, I did kill the hawk. The reason I'm telling you that story is because it illustrates something about what I'm going to talk about as far as Pentecost. All the other questions that people asked were incidental to the real issue, and that was, did I kill a hawk? And Pentecost is about power, not about tongues, not about a mighty rushing wind, not about cloven tongues of fire on people's head. It was about power. And as I've said before, all you have to do to recognize that Pentecost is about power is try to do what Christ asked you to do without the power. Then you'll know why he told you to tarry until you be endued with power on high. Because you can do a lot of things in your Christian life, but one thing you can't do effectively without his power is witness. And you've all demonstrated that and talked about that many, many times, and I've talked about it many times. That's what Pentecost power is about. It's about power. Let me give another illustration. I'll get the message pretty soon, but I like to go out and trail ride. And I never go trail riding without a weapon. And you just never know what you might encounter. I was talking to the ranger up in Miles Spokane one year, and he says, people come up here all the time. He says, and they come up here to walk their dogs. He says, and they come back without their dog. I says, what happens to them? He says, well, cougars get them. They don't keep them on a leash, and they run off a little into the brush and get on a little trail or something, get sidetracked, and the cougar takes them right out. It just happens all the time. One time we were up there, we found a little fawn in the trail that had just been killed. It's still warm. Cougar. So I always feel a little better if I have a, I don't do this, but if I had a 12-gauge shotgun with with heavy buckshot in it, I'd feel pretty confident. But I tell you, I'd never go up there and walk in the wilds without some kind of a weapon. Why do I feel confident? Because I have power. I have the necessary power to overcome an obstacle of a cougar. And that's what we're talking about here as far as witnessing. When you witness, when you preach the gospel, you are coming in contact with other powers. And that's why it's so scary. It's not because people, you're afraid, necessarily afraid of the reaction or... I mean, that's involved in the formula, but it's the power of the underworld that comes against you every time you open your mouth for Christ. anywhere, anytime. Doesn't make a difference where it is, who you're talking to, there is a force against you. It's a power. And unless you have power to go against that, you will feel, you will be fearful, you'll be trepidation, you'll quake inside, if not outside. So that's what Pentecost is about. It's about power. Don't ever forget that. Don't anybody ever get you sidetracked and think it's something else. It's not anything else except power. Everything else was incidental. Now, Pentecost was not the beginning of the filling of the Holy, or not the beginning of the Holy Spirit indwelling people. We talked about this last Wednesday a little bit. Yeah, because Jesus said in John chapter 7 that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then in John chapter 20, he said to the disciples, he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Just before he left, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So we know the disciples at that point received the Holy Spirit, but he told them to wait because they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost was not the beginning of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it was also not the birthday of the church. A lot of people feel like, well, that was the birthday of the church, was Pentecost. I'm not exactly sure when the church began. They received the Holy Spirit when he breathed on them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but there was already lots of believers before they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not important. But for sure, Pentecost was not the birthday of the church. Also, there's a phrase in the Bible, baptized into one body. That has nothing to do with Pentecost or the origin of the church either. Now, there are two scriptures I want to bring your attention to. You can turn there if you'd like to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And I want to dwell on this just a little bit to show you the importance of correctly dividing and rightly dividing the Word of God. In Acts chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost, "not many days hence." Keep your finger there. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I'm going to go back and forth between these two verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we Jews or Gentiles, will be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, the Greek language is an interesting language because it's not like the English language in a lot of ways, because in the Greek language you can use certain words in many different ways. Which brings me to the point, that's why it's so critically important that whoever translates the Scriptures be a believer, a fundamental believer. And unfortunately, most all the modern versions have been translated by people who not only do not believe in inerrancy, they don't believe in preservation. They don't believe in either one of those things, and so that's one reason why a lot of the modern scriptures, a lot of the modern translations, are erroneous. And this is one of those points, one of those places. The King James gets it right here, and the word that we're talking about here is one little word, en. In English, it's translated en, and it just means in. It can mean also agency, by which, or through which. There's a lot of ways you can translate that little word. And it's the same word in chapter Acts 1:5, baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the same word with as in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we all baptized." But notice they're translated two different ways both times. And that's correctly rendered. Now, I said, let's say this. When you go to the American Standard Version, which is a version that was translated by apostates, they translate it differently. In the American Standard Version, it says this: "For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And then the parallel verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we Jews or Greeks." So by translating that same little word in both times, there was a movement started by the J.N. Darby and the Plymouth Brethren that said that the baptism into the church or into the body of Christ was the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit on Acts chapter 2, verse 4 on Pentecost. And so they equated those two things together and caused a lot of confusion. But they're not the same thing. The King James, as I said before, gets it right. The first occasion, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and in the second occasion, they were baptized into the body of Christ. Baptized into one body. Two different things altogether. Confused by a translation that was translated improperly. That's why it's important. We talk a lot about here about translations and stuff. It is important to get a good translation. Not only is it critical important, as I said, to get the right text, which the King James did, drew from the Textus Receptus, but also the right translators, people who actually believe in inerrancy and preservation of the Word of God. Now, there are three baptisms in Scripture. This is all kind of introduction. There's an immersion in water. Mark 1:8 says, "And I, John, indeed have baptized you with water." There's a baptism with water, immersion in water. In that case, John was the agent. When we baptize Chastity next Sunday, I'll be the agent. There's a second baptism in the same verse, Mark 1:8, it says, "But he," that's Jesus, "shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." There's a second baptism, a baptism in the Holy Ghost, or immersed in the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And then there's a third baptism, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 12:13 again, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body." The agent there is the Holy Spirit. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. When you become saved, you're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit. Three baptisms, don't confuse them. Now, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he also talked a lot about the church. And if you have a Scofield Bible, I think it's the best study Bible available. But remember, study Bibles are not infallible, especially the notes in them. The notes are not infallible. And I have a 1967 version of Scofield Bible. That's the Scofield Bible, has been updated by some editors. And but the original Scofield Bible, I think it was around 1900 or 1901 or something like that, is a phenomenal Bible, study Bible. I still think it's the best. But on this subject, Scofield got it wrong in his 1900 edition. I checked my 1967 edition. They corrected part of this in the 1967 edition. But Scofield said this. He said that, and his note on Ephesians 3:6, let's turn to Ephesians 3:6 just to clarify what we're talking about. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, Scofield has this note in his original version. He says this, that the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery. The mystery hid in God was the divine purpose to make Jews and Gentiles a holy new thing, the church, which is his body, formed by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's wrong. The church wasn't formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church, you were baptized into the body of Christ, but baptism with the Holy Spirit is an entirely different thing. So he muddied the waters himself, and that's one reason why there's a lot division and diversion as far as looking at Acts chapter 2. Now, Paul certainly was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he certainly was given the revelation of the church to a certain extent to expound on it. But the real mystery of the church was not that the church was a mystery to only Paul revealed to him, because in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5, the verse right before that, it says this, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul wasn't the only one who knew about the church. All the apostles and the prophets knew about it. The prophets at that time and the apostles, the 12 apostles, knew about the church. The mystery was that Jews and Gentiles were going to be accepted in this body on the same plane. That was the real mystery. And they had a hard time with that. In fact, they had such a hard time with it, and many years later, in Acts chapter 10, you remember the dramatic event when God had to come down and tell Peter, he says, "Now I want you to eat these unclean animals," in this dream. Peter says, I can't do that. I'm a Jew. I can't eat these unclean animals. This is kosher. I can't do that. And he had to repeat the dream, I think it was three times. And finally he convinced Peter that what he was talking about is, I want you to now go to the Gentiles. And of course he went to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a man of God. He wasn't saved, but he prayed earnestly day and night. He gave alms to the poor, and he had been praying earnestly and fasting for days because he wanted the truth. Unusual man. You don't find people like this. Wouldn't you like to be soul winning and find people like this out there that were just waiting for you to come? And Cornelius was waiting for the truth, and so God sent Peter over to give him the truth. And we've said this many times. Wherever there's people who really want to be saved, God will get somebody to them. Are you going to be the one that goes? Are you going to be ready to go when God has somebody like that? That's our job, to be ready to go. So God sent Peter, but the point is that even up to that point, the Jews never could quite understand that the Gentiles and the Jews were on the same plane. That was a mystery that Paul elaborated on there in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise. And then on down in Ephesians chapter 2, just back to the next chapter, verses 16 and 18, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So the church was, that isn't when the church started. That isn't when we were baptized into the body of Christ. You're baptized in the body of Christ the minute you're saved. And that is not what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost is also not about eradicating the old nature. A lot of people feel like, you know, you need to pray through and go through long seasons of prayer in order to sanctify yourself so you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Did he need to be sanctified and pray through so he could get sanctified? No, he was already sanctified. He was sinless. So the Pentecost is not about eradicating the old nature. It's not a sanctification process. It's also not a special grace or experience. And that's what a lot of Pentecostals make out of it. You know, we've got to receive the Holy Spirit so we can get this experience. And they're always talking about this experience and how real it was. Well, what did the experience do for you? How many souls have you won to Christ? How much preaching and teaching are you doing since you got filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, that isn't what it was about. It's about talking in tongues. Initial evidence of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's nonsense. Because the whole thing about the filling of the Holy Spirit was to fulfill the Great Commission. Give us the wherewithal to fulfill the Great Commission. All right. How do we get it? That's the question. I hope you're convinced that, if nothing else, through your own frustration of witnessing and preaching and teaching and the fear and trepidation that you feel sometimes you're doing that you want to eliminate that. You want to get beyond that a little bit. I'm not saying that you'll ever get to the point you'll never be afraid. But I want to tell you something. It makes a huge difference how much the Holy Spirit has of you when you preach and teach and share the gospel. You got to get to the point where you don't care what people think. What difference does it make what they think? And you just have the power to share in that way. I mean, it's so important. And how do we get it? Now, this is kind of difficult, because how do you get something you never had yourself? See, I don't think I've ever been filled with the Holy Spirit the way I should be. And so I'm sort of like in uncharted waters here. I'm talking about something I've never experienced, maybe. But that shouldn't stop us about preaching about it, because it's in the Word. So we're going to talk about it, and even though we may not ever have experienced it, we're going to talk about it because we need it. We want to experience it. First of all, I think we have to be sure that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to be sure that you need it. And you have to be sure that you can have it. You can have it. And then thirdly, you have to be sure that we want it. Do you really want the power of the Holy Spirit? Because there's a price to be paid, and there's some repercussions about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You've already experienced those repercussions when you witness. Sometimes people just slam the door in your face. Nick, have you ever had that happen? Yeah, he's had that happen. Sometimes they even curse at you. Sometimes you get really mad. Had a Presbyterian man, I think he was an elder in the Presbyterian church. And I started talking about sin and the need of salvation, and he got really irate. I mean, he just told us, "You get out of here. Who do you think you are?" And I'm an elder in the church, and I mean, we're just talking about salvation. The guy got really mad. I've talked to Calvinists that got mad of witnessing to them. Imagine that. So be sure you really want it, because there's a price to pay. All right, what are some of the conditions that must be met, filling of the Holy Spirit? We must be willing to let another spirit possess us. Now, you've heard about demonic possession. Is it real? Absolutely, it's real. Are there people at Medical Lake that are even possessed? Probably. Probably more than you'd realize. Because if we can't handle them, and drugs can't handle them, what do? We shift them off to an institution. Some of those people are demonically oppressed. Maybe a lot of them are. I don't know. But what's the nature of demonic oppression? Demons want to inhabit human bodies and take over, right? What does the Holy Spirit want to do? He wants to inhabit. Well, he already inhabits you if you're a Christian. He inhabits you, and what does he want to do? He wants to take over. But he's a gentleman. He's not like demonic spirits who take over by force if necessary, or whatever means by that they can get an upper hand. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will not force his hand upon you. He will not force himself upon you. You have to allow him. You have a free will to do whatever you want with him. And so he wants to have control of your life. Acts 5:32. Let's turn there real quick. This is important. Acts 5:32. The Holy Spirit will not fill Christians who are disobedient. Acts 5:32, it says, "And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." To them that obey him. We all pretty much have as much of the Holy Spirit as we want, pretty much. Hear somebody say something like, "You know, I'd really like to have that Cadillac or that Lexus," and then they got the money to buy it. "Well, I'd really like to have that boat or whatever it might be," but they don't buy it. Why don't they buy it? They have the money in the bank. The reason they don't buy it is they don't want to pay the price for it. They'd rather spend their money somewhere else. And that's kind of the way it is with the Holy Spirit a lot of times. The Holy Spirit expects obedience to his word, and he will not fill people and Christians who are not obedient. It goes without saying, right? He will not allow any part of self to live. Now turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 is a story in the Bible. It's a true story, of course, about Saul. And Saul, this story is really illustrates well, I think, the way a lot of us live our lives and why we don't have God's blessing like we should. Saul was given the task of destroying the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a wicked nation who had, as I recall, who had advanced upon Israel at a moment of weakness and had been very treacherous and destructive of the children of Israel, had caught them a moment of weakness and taken out a lot of their numbers. And God did not forget about that. And so one of the things that Saul's first assignment as king was to take out the Amalekites. Payday someday. May not be right away, but it was during his reign. And so Samuel came to check up on it. It says, verse 7, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until cometh to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and that was all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuge, they they destroyed utterly. Then there came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me, or I'm sorry that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed the commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. This is really a heavy burden for Samuel. And he's the first king. He just got set up, and you're rejecting him already? Prayed all night about it. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul cometh to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and came down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He's pretty proud of himself. He says, I've done everything God asked me to do. And blessed be thou. Pretty pious sounding statement, wasn't it? You're a prophet, blessed be thou. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What am I hearing here? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. It's an worthy cause. Thy God and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We destroyed all the bad ones and kept the good ones, because we're going to sacrifice unto the Lord. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. After praying all night, he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast a little, and he goes into his history a little bit, and verse 20, And Saul said to Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalekite, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice in the Lord and God in Gilgal. Samuel said in verse 22, Hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Behold, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Verse 24, And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. All right, what's the lesson here? Well, before we do that, let's get to the end of it. Let's go look at verse 31. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said within himself, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. All right, that's a pretty dramatic ending to that story, isn't it? I mean, that's very dramatic. It's almost as dramatic as what some of the Arabs do. Only this is even more dramatic. Only there's a reason and cause for this. The point of this story is this. Saul is like a lot of us. We partially obey God. And then we're proud about it. Well, look what I've done. I've done this and this and this and this and this. And Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. God looks at us and says, Yeah, you did this, 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 and this, but you didn't do this, 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 and this over here. Why'd you leave that out? Well, you know, my wife, my husband, my kids. We pass the buck. And we don't kill the flesh all the way. We let a little bit of the flesh live. Just in case. You know, we get rid of our rock music and we put it on the shelf just in case. We might want to come back to it later. We get rid of certain things, but we don't really get rid of them because we might need that someday. And so we have partial obedience. And the Holy Spirit cannot fill people who are partially obedient. Can't do it. He's very sensitive. You can't grieve, vex, resist, or quench the Holy Spirit without repercussions. He's very sensitive. Now remember, when a spirit wants to come into you, whether it be a demonic spirit or the Holy Spirit, he wants to possess and dominate and take over. That's what he does. That's his job. But as fallen creatures, we don't want him to take over. We don't want him to have everything. We want just partial takeover. So we get what? We get partial blessings. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." They shall be filled. But do we really want it? You ever heard the term in the Bible that God is a jealous God? You say, well, that's kind of funny. God's jealous? What's he jealous of? I mean, isn't he sufficient himself that he has to be jealous? Let me read you a few scriptures. Exodus 25. "Thou shalt not bow down to thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. For thou shalt worship no other God, the Lord, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And Paul said this to the Corinthians, says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, you've heard this illustration many times, but it applies here. I'm going to use it again. But if I said to my wife, I said, "You know, honey, I love you so much. I'd do anything for you. I want to be with you. I want to love you. I want to do everything I can for you. I love you. In fact, there's only two other women in the world I love more than you." How would that go over? You hear this all the time. If you listen to talk shows, you hear this kind of stuff coming in all the time. "I think he loves me, somebody else more than me." What does that do to you if you're married? Destroys your marriage, right? They won't tolerate that. We, as human beings, as spouses, will not tolerate somebody else, our spouse loving somebody else more than ourselves. How much more the Holy Spirit? He's a jealous God. That's what it means when he's jealous. He's jealous. He wants all of us. We're a spouse to Christ. He's our bride. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. That's why marriage is picked. That's why church is pictured as it is, relationship between spouses. Same principle there. So if we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he has to be first, absolutely first, in every way. We have to be, 100% given over to him. Now I know we're sinners, so we fall. God knows that. When you sin. And by the way, when you're trying to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you're praying and you're sensitive and you're trying to do everything right, when you sin, you get right away. You get right away. Why? Because you don't want that relationship disturbed. And by the way, sometimes when you disturb a relationship, it takes several days to get it back. You ever notice that? You do something stupid to your spouse or to somebody, a close friend, and the relationship goes sour, you automatically just get it back like that? Okay, everything's fine now. Let's just go on here. It's great. Doesn't work that way, does it? It takes a while to get that back to where it was. The Holy Spirit's sensitive, just like you are. That's why we got to be careful. Well, we have to have the right motive also. Turn to Acts chapter 8, and we close with this, and we'll continue this next time. But Acts chapter 8, we have to have the right motive. And Simon himself believed, chapter 8, verse 13, I'm sorry, or verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. When they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. For yet he was fallen upon none of them, they only were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, So there are people who want the power of God for the wrong motive. And this is critically important. If you want the power of God for anything else than to fulfill what God's asked you to do, that's the wrong motive. You know, there's a lot of people in the ministry standing behind pulpits pastoring big churches that have huge audiences. They're in the ministry for the wrong motive. You know that, don't you? There's a lot of power associated with being a preacher of a big church or a big movement. Look at some of the ones who recently have fallen into some of the most heinous sins you can imagine. How could they do that? Well, we're all prone. We could all do that, that's for sure. But the point is that sometimes we have too much power and we have the wrong motives and we're serving God, and then we get caught because we're serving with the wrong motives. Those kind of people can't possibly be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Can't possibly be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's important to have the right motives. We're just getting into this. There's a lot more, but hopefully we've whetted your appetite and helped you to see at least that God does not ask us to do things in our own power. We can't do it in our own power. We've got to have His power. And I don't want you to be frustrated. I don't want me to be frustrated. I want all of us in this church. That's the reason I'm preaching this series. Because I want all of, you know, we had the Way of the Life, Way of the Master series. That was a great series, you know. It's tremendous principles there on witnessing. But what good does it do to know how to witness if you don't have the power to do it? See? We've got to have the power as well as knowing what to say when we get there. And so this is why there's so much said on this in the New Testament. And we don't want to divert it or subvert it or pervert it or anything else. We want to just get to the meat of it, the bottom of it, and see the meaning of it, and then do it as God has required, as God said we should do it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You this morning that You've not sent us out into a dark, cold world that hates You with in ourselves. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to spend as much time praying and examining ourselves and ridding ourselves of sin in our life as we do trying to open our mouth and share the gospel. Help us to realize how sensitive You are, how much You want to fill us with Your Spirit and give us Your power. But Father, we don't want to embarrass You. You don't want to be embarrassed by giving people power that don't have a devoted life to You. And so I pray that every one of us here this morning would meditate on these things and begin to seek earnestly allow You to fill us, to be sensitive to grieving, vexing, resisting, quenching what You're trying to do in our lives. Father, we've all done that. We've all experienced that. Forgive us for that. Holy Spirit, forgive us for being so carnal, so insensitive as to think that we can just run roughshod over Your presence inside of our body and do things and say things and then expect to just have a cozy little relationship with You in a few minutes because we can turn around and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. So help us to realize that though we can be forgiven of any sin because of the blood of Christ, and we thank You for that blood, yet we cannot live the kind of productive, successful, victorious Christian life that You've designed for us until we become more sensitive to Your presence in our body and what You want to do in our lives. So, Father, as best we know how, we give ourselves to You this morning, and we actively pursue Your presence, Your fullness in our life as a church. And as a result of this, we just pray that in the days to come, in the months and years to come, we will see results, fruit from the fact that we've given ourselves over to You, Holy Spirit. So we thank You for this teaching in Your Word. Help us to embrace it wholeheartedly. And if there's sin in our life that's keeping us, if we're like Saul, we've partially obeyed You, but we've kept other areas of our life to ourselves, help us to realize how offensive that is to You, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Your name. Amen.